Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, June 9th, 1998. In the fireside room this morning is Esther Men. Today's session number is 98.6 and it's titled Singing God's Praises, Psalms and the Church's Song. Psalm 23, The Lord is My Shepherd. Let's listen in.
My name is Esther Men and I'm here for 3 weeks. This is my second week leading the Bible studies. This week, for the next four sessions today and the next three, I'm going to be talking about the Psalms and the Church's Song. And I'm going to lead us in some discussions of well-known Psalms. And then at the end, we'll be singing some songs that have been developed from these Psalms. Singing is one of the most important practices of the church, and it's one of the practices that's mentioned in the book Practicing Our Faith, which discusses a number of important Christian practices. I was skimming through the chapter on singing last night, and a particular paragraph struck me as very true. So let me read this to you as a kind of opening. In our present North American cultural context, the singing assemblies in our churches and synagogues are among the very few remaining places where words and music actually form human beings in a communal identity. The phenomenon of public singing at civic events has shriveled to an occasional happy birthday, or take me out to the ball game, or perhaps a weak effort at the national anthem. But when people meet to worship, public singing still offers formation of a shared identity. This identity flows out of an ancient story that continues to take on new life in words and tunes that speak today. It gives voice to individual people in praise, lament, and need, but it does not leave them isolated, surrounding them instead with a great choir. So today we're going to look at the 23rd Psalm, probably the best known of all the Psalms, and examine it as a poem first, and look at some of its images, and then as we sing some hymns, we'll look at those and see what they do with the poetry, what changes are made, and how it's adapted to the Christian context. So as an opening, I'm wondering, how many of you know the 23rd Psalm by heart? Probably almost everybody, right? Would anybody care to recite for us? Okay, I tell you what, somebody can start, and if you need help, somebody else will pitch in. Sounds fair? Do you look like the most confident?
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me in.
He makes me lie down in cool pastures.
He leads me beside still waters to pay for the translation.
He restores my soul.
Yea, my walks are down, I shall not live. I shall be holy, but thou art holy. My staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Yea, my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life.
And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Okay. All right, with a little help, right? But what else would you be able to recite as a group? The Lord's Prayer, right?
Apostles' Creed.
The Apostles' Creed, mm-hmm. Well, so it's among the most important treasures of our corporate Christian life. Let's turn to that. Psalm. If you have a Bible, great. If not, there are Bibles up here. And let's peek at that a bit. I should say first that it's significant that what we're going to be doing is looking at some Christian hymns that come out of the Psalms or the Psalter, because the Psalter itself, or the Book of Psalms, is a hymn book, or a book of songs. You could call it the hymn book of the Second Temple. So It's a collection of materials that were written at all different times throughout Israel's history and put together and then used, just much as our hymnals hold music and words from different times, binding us together. So here we have a psalm that's credited to David here, a psalm of David, himself known as the shepherd, right? How he got his start even before he became king. And let's look at this. I would suggest that there's two very distinct parts to this psalm. by glancing at it, can somebody anticipate what I might, how I might break it down? It's in terms of imagery.
1 through 4 and 5 to the end.
Oh, excellent. Okay. So now how did you come to that conclusion?
Well, just the imagery. The shepherd imagery goes through verse 4.
Excellent.
And after that, it's more a food, mealtime imagery.
Good point. Mm-hmm. So you have the image of the host in the end. So first you have the image of the shepherd, and then you have the image of the host. And in both cases, there's abundance, right? There's actually food in both, right? The different kinds of food, like grass and water and things like that. But so you have the shepherd and then the host supplying abundantly all the needs. So very, very good. Why don't we take that first section then and consider it a little bit more closely, and then we'll move on to the second part too. And here we have, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. So here we have the identification of the Lord. Notice that you have the small caps there in Lord for most of you, right? Is that true? Do you have the Lord?
Okay.
Oh, caps. Uh-huh. Yes. Do you understand what that means, what that might mean, why that would be simplest like that? You say, yeah, you.
I'm just laughing.
Well, because I don't want to explain things that, you know, that are obvious, but that's kind of odd. You know, you don't usually see caps in the middle. And it's not just to emphasize, you know, the Lord, to shout or anything like that, but actually that's an ancient tradition of rendering of the name of God, the God that revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush and who identifies himself as the God of the patriarchs also. In the matrix, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was probably, we don't know because no one says this name anymore, but was probably known as Yahweh. So that was a personal name of a particular God, the God of the, first of all, of these particular heads of families, and then later became the God of the whole people of Israel, later became the God of the nation. You know, when there was an actual nation with a capital in Jerusalem and the temple and so forth, so it became a god of a nation. And later, after the nation was wiped out by the Babylonians in around 587 BCE, there were prophets such as Isaiah, or actually someone that's known as Second Isaiah, who conceived of Yahweh, this God, as the God of the whole universe. So there's a kind of a broadening of identification of this God, with this personal name, Yahweh. But at a certain point, the name became so holy that you didn't pronounce it anymore. But whenever you saw the four letters in the Hebrew name Yahweh, you would instead pronounce Adonai, which means Lord. So you would come to this. Can you see this?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you come to this in Hebrew, and it's the name Yahweh, but it became so sacred that instead the word Adonai would be read, and the vowel points for Adonai would be put under here, so that instead of the vowels for Yahweh, you have the vowels for Adonai, so... that would just signal, don't read this word, read Lord instead. So that's why we have that funny cap there, because what it's telling you is the word Lord really isn't written in the consonantal text, but it's the tradition to always say Lord. If you've heard of Jehovah, the Jehovah's Witnesses, this is actually these consonants then written with the vowels for Adonai. So Jehovah Adonai, Jehovah. So it's kind of a putting together of the consonants of the name Yahweh and the vowels of the name Adonai, our Lord. So when you see Jehovah, it's kind of a very literal reading of these marks. But the tradition is to be Lord. The interesting thing is that when the Greeks translated it, they translated it as Kurios or Lord. They just translate directly, and then often Jesus is called Kurios, so forth in the New Testament. So there's a kind of a identification there of Jesus and Lord, which makes the interpretation of this psalm as being about Christ easy in that way. There's sort of a passage to it. But here we have, the Lord or God is my shepherd, I shall not want. And all these wonderful things that the shepherd does, taking care of the sheep here, protecting them, bringing them to water, giving them rest, and so forth, protecting them with the rod and the staff, and with his presence. What we probably don't get out of this first part, we probably get a very pastoral image, right? Being out there in the beautiful countryside, and it's so lovely, it smells good and everything. But actually, if you were living in the time that this was written, you would definitely get very much a royal image as well, because the figure of the shepherd was a very common image for the king. And this is not only in Israel, but also in greater Mesopotamia and Egypt. For example, Hammurabi, the great lawgiver of the second millennium, in his law code, he identifies himself as the shepherd of the dark-haired people. And he sees his role as to promote justice and right laws and so forth. So he's the one who orders society and makes life possible for all the people that live within it. He attends to their needs as a shepherd would. And we see that in the Old Testament too, that the shepherd is an image, is a royal image. I can give you one example. There's a number of places we could look, but let me give you just one short example. If you look at 2 Samuel 5:2, do you all have Bibles up there?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, great. I'll try to draw you into the conversation. Or do you want to be out of the conversation?
Isaiah's out of it, but the rest of us are.
Okay. Has somebody sat down? 2 Samuel?
2 Samuel what?
5:2. This is when all the tribes of Israel from the north are coming to David at Hebron in the south, and they are about to elevate him as king. Saul has been the king for a while, and now his reign is over, and now they are leaving Saul's descendant and coming down and elevating David as king. And look how they do this. This is what the tribes say as they're designating David as their king. Would somebody read 5:2?
For some time while Saul was king over us, it was you who led out Israel and brought it in. The Lord said to you, it is you who shall be shepherd of my people, Israel. You shall be ruler over Israel.
Thank you. Excellent. So even though Saul was king, it was David that was leading the people in and out in war and so forth, and so he's been designated as the shepherd of the people Israel, the one ruler. So it's definitely royal imagery here, the shepherd.
Is there any of that imagery before David's time?
Well, if you think of who are the shepherds in the Bible, we have actually one of Adam and Eve's children, Abel, was a shepherd, so you're right way back then. But if you think that all the patriarchs are shepherds, right? Abraham's takes care of flocks, Jacob, Isaac, Jacob, who else? Moses is a shepherd.
But I was thinking David's the royalty, the connection of royalty to the shepherd. Does that happen before?
Well, I think that's a good point. In the Bible itself, you don't really have royalty before that point. That's problematic. Although it's interesting, the king of Mesha at one point, they call him a herder of cattle.
Okay.
So, but that's actually after there's royalty in Israel. So that's a little bit problematic because according to the biblical record, you know, the kingship really starts with Saul proper. So so David's pretty early on in it. Mm-hmm. But leadership is definitely associated with being a shepherd. So, for example, in like Psalm 77, Psalm 77 at the very end, it recalls, beginning at 16, it recalls the waters becoming afraid, recalling the crossing of the Red Sea or the Reed Sea, and making a way through the sea, a path. And in 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So here, God's seen as the shepherd who's leading by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So that shepherding imagery is applied to Moses and Aaron. So it is used as a leadership metaphor, certainly. We find many passages that describe the role of kingship as shepherd. And I think probably the most helpful for our purposes would be in Ezekiel 34. Here this prophet Ezekiel, he lived around the time of Babylonian exile, around the 590s and 580s. He's castigating, he's charging all the leaders of Israel as being really bad shepherds and taking advantage of the people, not taking good care of the people, which was the role of a shepherd of a king. The king was supposed to foster the well-being of the people. That was the role of the king, not to be a despot and, you know, make a profit off them. But here, he's talking about the terrible things that the shepherds of the people have done. So it's a kind of a contrast to the good shepherd image in Psalm 23. It might be worthwhile here to read parts of that. Anyway, if we could read 34, 1, 2 to 6, for example.
The word of the Lord came to me, mortal, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, you shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. You have not strengthened the weak, you have not healed the sick, you have not bound up the injured, you have not brought back the strayed, you have not sought the lost. But with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. And scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with no one to search or seek for them.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Okay, so here's a list that's similar to the one we have in Psalm 23, but here the rulers are being charged with not taking care of the people. With getting a lot of benefit out of the people, living off the backs of the people. And so if you have time, you might want to read this whole chapter through sometime just to get the full flavor. We don't really have time for that. But as it turns out, in verse 10, the Lord God says he's against these shepherds, will demand my sheep at their hand, put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. Instead of feeding the sheep, they're eating the sheep. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths so that they may not be food for them. So here, the Lord steps in and becomes the rescuer from the shepherds. And in 11 forward, we can read a short passage here where the Lord God, here you have God capitalized. Isn't that interesting? You never noticed that?
Where is that?
In 11. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Lord God. That means that in the Hebrew, the word Adonai was already there, but then they had the Lord Yahweh, but they didn't want to repeat Adonai, Adonai, so then they put in the vowels for God. So anyway, here God becomes the shepherd. So can we read 11? Oh, I think we have to read 11 through 16, and then we'll move on. I'll let you read that later. Is there anything to read?
For thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As shepherds seek out their flocks when they are among their scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places to which they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples, gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the water courses, and in all the inhabited parts of the land. I will feed them with good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel shall be their pasture. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and they shall feed on rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice.
Excellent. I will feed them with justice. So this is what the true king does, is that he sets up justice in the land so all are fed. And here, God's proclaiming himself as the shepherd. As it continues, and we don't have time to read this, in 23, he's setting up over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now, David's already been, he's already lived his life. He started reigning perhaps in 1000, and Ezekiel's writing in 590s, 580, and the Babylonians, this huge power in where now Iraq and Iran are, they've come down and they've conquered Jerusalem and have taken up the Davidic heir into captivity. So there is no Davidic heir on the throne, but here there's a prophecy of setting up one shepherd from the line of David. And there was this hope of restoration of the Davidic line, even after the return, later in the 500s, about 538, there was a return under the Persians. The Persians allowed the people to return to Jerusalem, and there was some hope for a Davidic king named Zerubbabel, but it never quite worked out. We don't really know what happened to him. So this passage here is a hope for the restoration of the Davidic line. It was delayed for centuries, and so it becomes a kind of a hope for the end of times through centuries, sort of a eschatological or messianic type of hope. But I think that in Ezekiel's time, he's actually speaking of a line that's still sort of toiletry article, so you can sort of refresh yourself, you know, as you're eating your meal. And we'd say, you know, oh, yeah, can I wash, you know, use your lavatory before you eat, you know. So he's providing you with all the comforts and so forth. So it's a different verb, but I think that in this context with the shepherd, that anointing the head would recall images of royalty as well. And also, in this, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff. The rod and the staff are certainly shepherd's tools, the rod being something that you would beat and direct the sheep with, the staff being something you'd lean on. But this rod is also used elsewhere as a symbol or an ensign for the tribes. So it's a symbol of sort of political rulership as well. So there's another little allusion to this kind of power, royal power. And it's interesting that it's David's, seen as David's psalm. So we have this, the king or the shepherd speaking of his king or shepherd, as the poem lays it out, as this traditional attribution lays it out. Then moving on to, does anybody want to say anything more about this first section before we move on to
I got a question about the, we're just bringing up at the end, the relationship between this possibly being David, well, ascribed to David.
Mm-hmm.
David is king, is the shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
Would it have been, I mean, there's two possibilities, I guess. One is that David wrote it himself as a meditation on his relationship with God and what he's being called to do as being a shepherd as well. Did it also serve to remind the kings of their responsibilities?
Mm-hmm.
You know, did it help? Was maybe someone else writing it for David,
mm-hmm.
saying, hey, this is... But model yourself on our shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
And so you should be acting for your sheep, us,
mm-hmm.
in this way.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if it served that purpose for the leaders.
Mm-hmm.
of the community for the kings that followed David.
Mm-hmm. Well, you raise a very interesting point, because we don't know what this to David. We have it here, of a psalm of David. So a psalm to David is le can be translated to, of, for. So as the tradition developed, the understanding was that David wrote these psalms. But actually, in Chronicles, he commissions a lot of psalms to be sung at the temple. And so would this be composed for David, or about David, you know, expressing his trust in the shepherd figure that sort of embodies those ideal qualities. So it is ambiguous, actually, the front line is ambiguous. The tradition comes to read it as, you know, by David, mm-hmm. by David's pen. But you raise a lot of very interesting possibilities depending on how you would read that preposition, le.
Yeah.
It's rather rich.
Now I'm thinking of the descendants, too, that mm-hmm. if they had it read or sung at their coronations or...
Mm-hmm. Well, what's kind of interesting here to me is that it takes this royal image, but it's very personal. The Lord is my shepherd. You have in other psalms and other places this image of the shepherd referring to God or the king's relationship to the whole people. So there's kind of a national or a sort of a political resonance to the term. We've already seen that actually in Psalm 77 where... at the very end, if you remember, that God shepherds the people. He's shepherding them through the waters. And it says, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So it's the whole people. Usually the shepherding imagery refers to, you know, the God or king's actions in relationship to a whole people. But here, even though it has those resonances that you're talking about, and it draws on this depiction of the ideal king, yet it's very personal. The Lord is my shepherd. Mm-hmm. It's very personal. So it individualizes that relationship in a rather startling way. Because in Ezekiel as well, it was the whole people, right? The relationship with the whole people. It's very, very personal. So I think it does something. It moves a little bit away from the political aspects,
yeah.
although it draws in that imagery.
Could you speak to the change in person that happens
before?
Oh, yes. Before?
I think that is just fascinating.
That's one that struck me, has continued to strike me as I read the songs.
Uh-huh.
The passive third person into the very personal second person.
Mm-hmm. Do you have any ideas about that before I...
Well, I've been struck by it. I'm not sure what it means.
Mm-hmm.
It strikes me, especially today, that it's in the difficult times that it becomes personal, more personal.
Mm-hmm. I think you have a really good point there. The darkest valley, or the valley of the shadow of death, then I fear no evil, for you are with me. You are with
you,
me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Your rod and your staff.
So up until then, it's, you know, he's with me. He does these things
mm-hmm.
for me.
It's descriptive, right? It's third person. It's sort of declarative, really.
Right.
It's somebody who's witnessing, who's talking about his relationship with God and how God's how God treats him. I find this really interesting because it is the individual speaking about his individual relationship, and yet just the third person, the describing of it, implies that there's a lot larger audience.
Yes.
Right? That he's speaking within a whole group of people. So I think I enjoyed reflecting on that too in light of some of the things that this book's talking about how you know, it's the individual voice that sings and yet and expresses the joys and sorrows of life, and but yet there's always the larger context of the singing congregation within which, you know, the individual is placed. And here it seems that the individual is talking about a personal relationship, and yet just the third person, he's not just talking only to God about that one relationship, but it's sort of describing the relationship for a larger group of people. So the context of a larger group of people is implied just by that. And but you're right, then it turns in the darkest moment to a direct address, and it continues then in that second person, the you prepare a table before me. So it's the intimate host once again. And then in six, it goes back to that third person once again, returning addressing and describing a larger community thing. What do you think about that?
I've just tried to figure out how this might have been used in worship.
Mm-hmm.
Or if it had evolved from a very short song, verses 1-3, that then becomes personalized in a particular crisis.
Mm-hmm.
And ruminating over the psalm that may have been a shorter psalm, verses 1-3.
Mm-hmm. Well, if you read a lot of psalms, you'll notice that they shift back and forth between third and second and first person, and sometimes you really don't know why or what that might mean. Sort of varying perspectives. It's kind of interesting. I have here a book called The Psalter, A Faithful and Inclusive Rendering, that's at the bookstore. It's inclusive language psalms. And what I found really interesting was how they changed the moment where there was a shift to the second person to avoid the he, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. He makes me lie down and so forth. Listen to this. The Lord is my shepherd, I need nothing more. You give me rest in green meadows, setting me near calm waters where you will guide my spirit. You guide me along straight paths. So there's a shift. They follow the practice, actually, later in the psalm, of shifting to direct address, but they do it earlier here for the purpose of avoiding the masculine pronoun, which is rather interesting. But I think it is interesting in the biblical version how it is in that valley of the shadow of the death that you have that turn to you. It kind of makes us reflect that maybe it is in times of crisis and deepest need that, you know, that personal relationship or that turning to God is most important. So this might obscure some reflections about that.
And it seems to be personal, not a community crisis, because it's not we.
Mm-hmm.
You're not with us.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Mm-hmm. Good point.
Does that shift in pronouns have the same significance in Hebrew as well? As, I mean, does it do it in the same place?
Is it as pronounced?
Oh, definitely. Yes. Uh-huh. In Psalm 23, if you have the Revised Standard, New Revised Standard, or probably any translation, it'll accurately reflect that shift. Unless it's a paraphrase, they'll try to do that. Even if it's puzzling, they'll try to preserve that change there. Well, we better move on a little bit, if you don't mind, just because I want to get to the point. Mark is going to come in, and we're going to be singing some versions of the 23rd Psalm, and especially the last one that we'll be singing. Actually, we may do that first, so we make sure we have time. There's some wonderful shifts, and so I want to have time for that. But before we do that, I wanted to, the hosting image always gets kind of shortchanged in this, right? We've been talking about shepherd for a long time, perhaps the most interesting and exciting, but here we have the host that's doing these wonderful things too, preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemies. There's always enemies in the Psalms here.
Right?
We've already had the reference to evil. You know, although God prepares and takes care of the knees, still there's this feeling that there's all things are not right, right? There's evil, there's enemies.
Now, is that, mm-hmm. in the presence of the enemies, is that to rub their nose in it, or is that like the valley of the shadow of death? In the midst of crisis,
mm-hmm.
a table set before me.
Mm-hmm.
I
would take it as that the host had this obligation to care for the needs of the guest, so much so that if someone tried to attack his guest, he would be obligated to fight them off. So, we read the story of Abraham in Genesis 18, where three men who end up being Yahweh, the Lord, somehow come and visit Abraham, and he takes them in and he feeds them. And two of them move on into Lot's house, who also takes them in. But the people of his town are wicked, it says, and they come and they demand that Lot turns out his guests, and he refuses. He will not turn out his guests. He would rather throw out his virgin daughters for them to rape than to allow them to harm his guests. So that's how, it's a horrific sort of passage here, but that's how serious the obligation of the host was to the guests. So yes, the enemies are all around, but here inside, at the host table, the guest is safe.
So that's how I would take it in that context of the obligations of the host. And look here, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Goodness and mercy. Mercy is this loving kindness. Tested, it's a kind of a covenantal loyalty here. They're following this person all the days of my life. And this is interesting because you usually think of following. Well, it should be pursuing. Radaf really means pursuing. You have enemies often pursuing you with this verb in Hebrew. Your enemies pursue you. So instead of your enemies that are mentioned pursuing you, now here is this goodness and mercy. So the enemies have sort of shifted, and instead you have the pursuit of these sort of abstract qualities of God's goodness and mercy. And the person hopes to live there in God's house, in the temple. The house is another way of describing the temple, my whole life long. And he feels the presence of God here. What you have here, it seems to me, is a kind of allusion to a sacrifice of thanksgiving for all the good things that God's done to the person. Although it doesn't say that, still you have this eating inside the temple. The person wants to linger there. I can give you an example. I can kind of illustrate what I'm trying to, the point I'm trying to make by looking at Psalm 27. Briefly, oh, here's another excellent. Mm-hmm. Which is also a psalm where the person is declaring that the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? And it's talking about evildoers assailing and so forth, an army encamping against him and so forth. But yet he's confident. So it's another psalm about being confident, even though there's enemies around. Before it continues, one thing I ask of the Lord that I will seek after, to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Perhaps the person is even taking refuge or sanctuary in the temple, so that he won't be harmed. So it's actually going into the sanctuary. We have that word sanctuary now, a place where it won't be harmed. So he wants to live in the house of the Lord all days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple, so to be there in the presence of God. And if you continue on down in 6, he's going to offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. So because God's providing this kind of protection, where the person's going to offer sacrifices and sing, so there's an offering. So this whole host imagery may actually refer to offering sacrifices in the temple, being in the temple. Although by kind of reversal, it's the Lord who's depicted as the host who provides everything. But I think there's those kind of resonances. Before we go on and sing a few songs, what do you associate this psalm mostly with in our culture? Where, at what occasions?
Funerals.
Okay, funerals. This is interesting because apparently an early usage of this psalm was at baptism. And the newly baptized person would be brought up out of the water, and the psalm would then be and there's a lot of, you can see how it might be appropriate there. There's the allusions to the restful waters, and going through the valley of the shadow of death, the kind of dying in baptism. And then the person would be brought, and this would probably be at the Easter Vigil, the person would be brought to the newly lighted sanctuary, and then they'd have the Eucharist, the meal, there. So there's a lot of imagery that's very appropriate for baptism as well. But that's exactly true. I think it's the image of the valley of the shadow of death, and then the living in the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord instead of the temple then becomes what, heaven or the world to come or something like that. So that's sort of a transformation. Well, why don't we look at a number? Why don't we do a funeral? Version, and then okay. So do you want to do
Should we do the first year?
I
want to
do the...
152, you want to do that? Okay. All right, here, we'll pass this around. This is not a song that's familiar to me before this morning, but Mark was able to find it, and it's very popular one in Baptist tradition. We'll throw a few up as paper airplanes. And on the top, you'll notice, what's the category here?
Funeral!
All right. So it puts you in the right mood. You might have to cheer a bit. Okay, do you want to say anything?
Not much. It's just a hymn from the Baptist tradition that I did with my father. Just a very quick plug through the book. It comes out of Lead Me, Guide Me, which is the African American Catholic hymnal, which is probably very helpful to us Lutherans because it's got a lot of the hymns from the Baptist and Pentecostal traditions, but ordered in a Roman Catholic liturgical setting. So, in that sense, it's useful to us for liturgical movement from the liturgical tradition. There's a few copies of the bookstore here. But,
you might want to sing words too.
Made more appropriate for a funeral setting.
Till I meet thee above, right. So the house of the Lord now is till I meet thee above. Yes.
In the midst of affliction.
In the midst of affliction. So it's not the enemies anymore, but affliction. It's not the concrete enemies that you might have waiting outside the tent of the host, but now it's affliction. Excellent. Mm-hmm. And here's a question for you. Is the first three verses of the psalm all about what the Lord, the shepherd, does? Where do you find those three verses summarized? And all the wonderful things that the shepherd does.
First verse.
The first verse, right. So you have the first three verses summarized in the first verse, and then in the second verse already you have verse 4, the shadow of death, right?
Right.
So that puts it right above. You establish a kind of history, a prior history of wonderful things that God's done for you. But then it moves right on into that shadow of the valley of death. And really the next three lines are all about sort of themes that would be appropriate for a funeral. Kind of comfort in times of death and so forth.
It's interesting that the themes appropriate for funeral, as you said, are the host images. And we normally think of it as the Lord's the Good Shepherd,
the shepherd.
Mm-hmm. Song, but we say it at a funeral, we really emphasize the host aspect of it.
That's very interesting.
Mm-hmm. Even though, as you said in the Bible study, we talk about the shepherd.
The shepherd knows the Good Shepherd. Oh, and by the way, I have some pictures here. You know, the earliest, excuse me, but to get into this next hymn that we're going to sing, and we've got to move on so that I can keep us in time. It's going to be in this the green book here, hymn 456. This is really going to pick up on passages such as John 10, which Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," right? Who lays down my life for the sheep. It's 456. Here's some more of these. And I wanted to point out, I have some pictures here you can look at later. In the earliest iconography of the Christian church, do you need handles up there? Oh, great.
Yeah.
Everybody has one? Okay. In the earliest iconography, you had such things as fish, vines, and so forth. But really, the earliest images of Christ were as the Good Shepherd, not as the crucified Lord. That wasn't until the 6th century, really, that you had the image of the cross. Because I think that was too powerful to be like having the lethal injection, the syringe, kind of be the symbol of Christianity, or the electric chair, or something like that. It was just too hot and morbid and just terrible, really. So it took, it could, 5 centuries or so to even have that image become prominent. But what you have is you have the image of the Good Shepherd, especially with the sheep over the shoulder, which is an image from Isaiah. And actually, that's drawing on iconography of Hermes. So it's picking up on traditional images and then using that to illustrate, to represent Christ as the Good Shepherd. So why don't we sing this one? And I think you'll see a lot more additions and explanations that really make it into a Christian song. So this is 456.